You kids know what a miracle is? Yeah, what? A miracle in Denver? In a debate over whether or not miracles still occur today, the purpose of miracles is often missing. Miracles are given by God for various reasons. To show the hardness of hearts. You ever thought about that one? To open hearts, quite the opposite. To bring glory to Him, to vindicate His name, or to evidence His blessings. We read here of two major miracles occurring back to back, and we're not left guessing their particular purposes. It says twice after each event, once after each event, that many believed on the Lord. So it shows us why Luke put them here in this passage. And there's another reason we'll talk about as well. He explains the purpose of these miracles, not to make us feel good and giddy, not to say how wonderful things are in life, but that people may be brought to Christ, to believe in Him. But if miracles are no longer for today, that is, the apostles have passed away and they're not running around healing people anymore, then how does this text apply? The miracle at Lydda, verses 32 to 35. The man Peter, is the main character in Acts until Paul takes over shortly. And the rest of the book talks about Paul and his missionary journeys across the Mediterranean, especially to the Gentiles, but not uniquely. And he's traveling here, we see in verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. It appears that he's going about and doing his business as an apostle, perhaps for encouragement, perhaps for oversight, perhaps for both. He is a leader in the church in a way we don't have leaders today, except perhaps in the Roman Catholic Church, the archbishops and the pope, or the Anglican Church that have bishops as well, the hierarchy of bishops, where the top bishops and the leaders of the church have a lot of power, can, as it were, go to church and make some decisions on their own. The apostles certainly did that in a way I don't believe those bishops often do even today. They have a lot of authority. They can go there and bring judgment, because as apostles, that is, official representatives of Christ, right? Ambassadors, with a capital A, in a way I am not an ambassador. They have also prophetic power and authority and miracles as well. So he's going about the country. And he comes to the saints and he's perhaps encouraging them, as I said, or giving oversight and perhaps helping them in judgment matters and the like. He's there nevertheless. And God uses him. Today, that authority that we have, we argue in Presbyterianism often, is in the hands of the leadership of the church of the region, presbytery, which is just a regional church. And we don't have one man, the apostle, going about from church to church. We have a committee, actually, a sessional oversight committee and other like things that are supposed to have some function and help the body of Christ and a healthy presbytery, and that's what we've done historically. And so the authority of a single apostle, as we see here, is, as it were, diluted. It's not the same exact authority, but it's diluted amongst a number of people who are no longer infallible like he was when he wrote the Bible and gave judgments, and thus it makes sense to have wisdom in the council of many. So we have a presbytery, and they had an apostle at the time, although they'll have presbyteries very shortly, we find out, as in, I don't know, Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, and all the church comes together, so they're recognizing the church is universal, not just any local church either, and has authority over regions of the body of Christ as well, and we'll cover that when we get to Acts 15. Now, so that's the man, Peter, the apostle, the unique authority that he has in his job and perhaps what he's doing while he's going about the countryside and coming to Christians. Now, the place here, Lydda, is southwest of Jerusalem. It's an old town. In the New Testament era, the Jewish sources emphasized the importance of the city. At the time, it was called Lydda. It had other names. It had a large market and was noted for the raising of cattle. So it was probably stinky and loud with all the mooing and the noises that they make. textile, dyeing, and pottery industries flourish there as well. So if you want some royal purple, that's where you go. And it was the seat of the Sanhedrin. There you go. The ruling authority of the Jewish church. So that is, as today we would say, an excellent planting of churches, a strategic planting of churches right there in the front yard of our enemy, the Jews. Now, Peter is here. He goes to the saints there, fellowshipping with them, perhaps helping them in various and sundry ways. And there he finds a man who has been bedridden, verse 33, 8 years and was paralyzed, or as the KJV says, has palsy. It's serious enough, obviously, that he was bedridden for 8 years. It wasn't his whole life, so something happened, something triggered. It's a very generic description. Paralyzation comes from a lot of different sources. And today, we don't know much about it. We know more than them in many ways. We can help with some paralysis issues, and other ones we're completely clueless. So he's highlighting the seriousness of it. It wasn't just a passing paralysis. I'm sure they had the same thing back then. It's still the human body, and sometimes people. That's happened to me. I woke up at my apartment in Aurora when we were our first year of marriage. Remember that, honey? It was the weirdest thing, and I couldn't move my neck in bed. I slept on it wrong, apparently. So I was paralyzed. And he's saying, no, it's not like that. This was 8 years of not being able to get out of bed. And so his audience, likely the Jewish audience, is reading this going, okay, this is some pretty serious stuff, and there's no cure for paralysis of that nature and that long. But Peter's faith here, nevertheless, is exercised, and it shows us the power of Christ Jesus. It reminds us that the apostles trusted in Jesus himself. He says in verse 34, Jesus the Christ heals you. I don't heal you. I'm not special. Like we see the charismatics often run around today and say, look at me, I'm specially chosen by God. Jesus Christ will heal you. Arise and make your bed. There was no hesitation. He believed it to be the case. He trusted that Christ would heal this man. Apparently he was given some revelation. He's not running around healing all kinds of people. You don't see that here any more than you see with Christ. Christ's mission, nor the apostles' mission, included healing everyone in their immediate vicinity. And then when they're done with that, travel to the next place and heal everyone. That's not their goal. It happens, but they're there for a purpose. It is to bring people to Christ. It's not a humanitarian effort. The church is not here for humanitarian aid. That's not its primary function, although it can and does do that, especially through the office of diaconate, especially for, that's right, its own people. And we have a lot of poor people in the American churches, I would submit to you. He simply spoke, and it was so. He didn't even pray. Isn't that interesting? Here you go. There you are. Arise out of bed. Christ heals you. Boom. He's up. And he's moving about. And people are amazed. This is wonderful. He has witnesses. People see this. Christ's power is there. Nothing can stay Christ's hand. He will use these weak vessels such as Peter, who had a quick mouth for a while, as you recall. And even through that kind of a man with feet of clay, Christ's power is unmatched. The sicknesses of this world is no match for Jesus Christ, children. He can heal it immediately. We call that a miracle. Or he can heal it mediately. That is, through a mediator, a doctor, through providence, through getting sleep, typically. That's why your parents tell you to sleep. When you're sick, you need to sleep. That's how your body heals. But it's Christ behind that for his people. Now, we know, of course, sickness and death. Why do they come about, children? Where does sickness and death come from? Sin, the fall of Adam. He disobeyed God, and God said, there are consequences. Things will happen if you disobey me. And thus, this sickness, this paralysis, and other like ailments in life come from sin. They are the fruit of sin. And sometimes as Christian, we may have to struggle with that fruit after we're converted. things we did pre-conversion that messed up our bodies, like drunkards, for instance. They know there's consequences, and they submit to them for the rest of their life. There's no guarantee God will get rid of it anymore. Then we see all the Christians being healed. Do you think he's the only sick Christian there in Lydda? I don't think so. But he's the one Christ chose to manifest his power, to evidence his authority, and to therefore vindicate his gospel to the Jewish audience. This is still primarily the Jews they are witnessing to. And spreading the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria, which is now where they are outside of Jerusalem area, to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. The reaction, they saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And those who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. They knew this man. They recognized the hardship he went through 8 years. Some of them probably helped him out and dealt with his difficulties in life. And they heard his witness, likely, as a Christian, and the church that was around him and helping him as a Christian. So they see the love of the saints with one another, I suspect. And then this miracle, the apostle comes, and it was enough to bring about conversion. Now, faith alone is the instrument of our justification. It's not your works. You don't bring your works, you get justified. You simply believe and trust that Jesus is your perfection. That Jesus will justify you with life and his death. And you are justified. Yet, God uses tools around the event of your conversion to bring you to him. To bring you to that moment in time in which you do exercise faith. He surrounds us in his providence, and miracles are an exercise of his wondrous might and power. God uses, as they say, contingent means to direct us to the exercising of saving faith. The miracles didn't save them, but the miracles, as it were a tripwire that the Spirit used. Click. Regeneration, then conversion, belief, repentance. God used miracles because he knew that they are weak and we are weak, and they needed something to trigger them, to wake them up, as it were, to get their attention. This is real. This Jesus is real. This Christianity is real. The Judaism I grew up in is not real. Or rather, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. We've been following the wrong form of Judaism. This is the full maturation of it. Coming to full fruition, Jesus Christ and New Testament church. All that was prophesied and promised of old in the Old Testament has now found its fulfillment. It's yea and amen, as he says in Corinthians, in Jesus Christ. And the miracles evidence that fact. Wake them up and bring them to good attention. The Jews seek for a sign, remember that? And the Gentiles seek out wisdom. And this is an illustration of the long suffering of God the judge by giving them a sign. It's not as though these Christians, those who were converted, they saw him and turned to the Lord, turned away from wickedness and turned to righteousness, were somehow better than other people, other Jews. No, not at all. But God, nevertheless, gave them a miracle. When other times, when Christ says, I'm not giving you a miracle, the only miracle you're getting is the sign of Jonah. Remember that? So it depended on his audience and who he's talking to. In that case, it was the Pharisees and the stubborn Jews who weren't converting. You're not getting anything but one miracle. That's the only thing you're going to finally get, and even that is going to harden your heart. But here, however, he has his chosen from eternity past. He loves them and he gives them something their weakness desires, which is a sign. I want a sign. I want to see something to really believe. God said, fine, I'll give you. And they're converted. That shows the love of God for his people. And I think it's a good example of that. Miracles. Because we ought to believe without a miracle. We shouldn't have to have a miracle to believe and to follow him. We have all of providence. We have our own life and what we've seen and our own wretchedness. and the wonderful things that happen in our life that cannot be happenstance and chance. Verses 36 to 43, the miracle at Joppa. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, otherwise translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Apparently, she was a believer. She was a Christian, a converted Jew. The place there, Joppa, is a city about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem that served as Jerusalem's seaport. It was mentioned in the prior chapter, earlier verses, and when Paul himself went along the coast of the Mediterranean in Israel, and he went through Joppa, the Joppa there. It's a major seaport for Jerusalem. It's been around for about 1,500 years at this time. It's still around today. That's an old town. That's quite something. It's where Jonah fled to when he fled obeying God. One of the places he ran off to. And it's an important town, of course, because it is a seaport. And that's one of the fastest ways to get goods, to have merchants get things done. Camel is slow, boat is faster. But, of course, camels can get to places boats can't. The circumstances, verses 36 to 39. So it gives a backstory and explains who this Tabitha is. And it happened in those days, she became sick and died. And they prepared her for burial, put her in the upper room that they can have the wailing and have the funeral. And the disciples heard about Peter over there in Lydda, call him over to Joppa, send a messenger, say, come over here. We need you. We need you badly. Now, she's full of good works. So her witness extends to the other widows. The widows are the ones there who give the evidence to Peter in verse 39, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So she was a widow doing good works as she was able. And it seems that these widows were not Christians. And I say this because in verse 41, then he, Peter, gave her, Tabitha, his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints, who are the Christians, and widows, presented her alive. That's an odd way of speaking. So I suspect that the widows were probably not converted Christians. And she was with the widows club, you know, taking care of and helping one another, perhaps. They were Jews. We talked about that before in Acts 5, where there was division about who to help and how to help with the widows. And the Jews helping the widows, they have their own system, so it's overlapping with the Christian system here. And then the miracle. Peter's prayer of faith. Verse 40, but Peter put them all out, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Now, no prayer was mentioned in the prior miracle, but here a prayer is mentioned. There it is. Why? I don't know for a fact. I do know Christ told his disciples one time when they came back and they couldn't get rid of that demon. He says, well, this one comes out with prayer and fasting. Well, that's interesting. So sometimes you don't always need to pray in a formal sense. You just do what you're called to do as a husband, as a wife, as a worker somewhere, and you do it and trusting God will accomplish what needs to be done. Other times you need to stop. Take the time, keep the room quiet, he kicked them all out, and pray. I don't know how long he prayed, but that he prayed is what's significant. And then he spoke, and he spoke the words, and she came to life. These are incredible miracles. And this miracle apparently needed a prayer and the like. We need daily prayer. We need prayer. God tells us to pray. Christ gives us the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And it's best to pray in the morning or the evening because in the middle of the day, when you're busy and distracted and things are going down and random events occur, you're going to forget. You're going to get distracted. So take the proper precautions, take the proper methods, do the right thing as he did, and prepare when it's best to pray in your family situation. Because you ought to pray. And pray specifically for the difficulties in your life, for your hopes and dreams. We read Psalm 20 last night in our family devotions, and there he says, bring your petitions to the Lord. Of course, he means the godly petitions, not wicked petitions. And even then, of course, God may or may not answer them, but you don't know until you ask. And teach your children to ask, and you've got to ask and keep asking, especially for the conversion of family members and friends. So here we have a wonderful, awe-inspiring miracle, the raising of the dead. It's not a lot of these miracles in the Bible. A lot of sicknesses, but death? Wow. I mean, that certainly shows the power of Jesus Christ. He has power over death. And the Jews don't get it now. They're never going to get it. A number of them do. And many believed in the Lord. Verse 42. Many believed. Oh, you would think so, but it's not always the case. Why does it say they all believed? There are still some who did not believe. Their hearts were so hardened, it wouldn't matter. I mean, the Pharisees comes up, raised from the dead, we will not believe. Because that means everything we've done and everything we believe in is wrong, and I don't want to admit I'm wrong. I don't want to be humbled. And these men and women were humbled by God's grace and power and his might and the miracle, and God used the miracle as a trigger, as it were, for the Spirit to bring about conversion. And many believe the wonderful power of God and his mercy. As I said before, he doesn't have to give miracles. And he warns people, sometimes you're looking for miracles because you have hardened hearts, actually. You're just looking for one more excuse, put another roadblock in front of God to really prove, well, you did it there, let's do this miracle, and yet another miracle. But he does it. He does it here. He does it two places. He highlights here in chapter 9 with Peter being the instrument of the Spirit's power and might to push people over the edge into faith. Miracles can happen today, I believe. And I believe if and when they happen, it's God working immediately. He doesn't work through pastors. He doesn't work through people. He works through prayers in that sense of working through. But what we see here in Acts, it seems as though they come along and they're just like, not even a prayer, you're healed. They have a divine revelation that tells them, this is the person to heal, and it's going to happen. They said, I believe, and they do it. Nothing like that. And even, as I said, the charismatics themselves don't do that. I never see them heal people at will. It's always in a big show and display, conveniently enough. The purpose of the miracles, the growth of the church, of course, many people believed and were added to the church. Evidence that God is pleased with the church and growing her. This, in turn, of course, strengthens the church. It has a list here, the Christians who saw it and believed. Of course, the Christians saw it, and they were encouraged. And their faith, their weak faith, was strengthened. We saw something similar over there in Acts, a few chapters earlier, when people were dying, Ananias and Sapphira, that the believers, it said, feared God. There's a growth of fear, which is a good thing. The evidence of God's power in the new church in particular, as a witness to the Jews. Up to this point, we've not gotten a formal call by the Spirit to go out to the Gentiles. That's going to be a huge stumbling block for the church, isn't it? Because by Acts 16, one of the reasons why they bring the Jerusalem Council together is because you got these Gentiles coming in, and the existing converted Jews are saying, oh, they have to follow the Mosaic code. They have to follow the ceremonial law. They have to be basically a Jew. They're like, no, you don't get it. So that's the stumbling block that's coming here, and God's going to overcome it with wonderful, powerful miracles. So chapter 9 here, of course, is before chapter 10. From Joppa, Peter was called to Caesarea to present the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius. That's the next event. And so the Jewish readers, this miracle testifies that the apostles are doing God's work. This is God, the Christ, authenticating their authority and their message. And now you're going to come to the biggest stumbling block for a Jewish reader. Whoa, a Gentile. Whoa, what's going on? What gives Peter the right to go over to the... Oh, that's right, miracles and signs. Because the Jews believed in miracles and signs. They had them. It was one of the testimonies of the prophets of old. And these are the New Testament prophets. So God is using the system he gave them in the Old Testament, those expectations, which we don't have anymore. I'm not your pastor because I did miracles. Thank the Lord. But if I were there at that time, as an apostle, I would. Timothy didn't have to do that. Things changed in the New Testament time. So that's one suggestion of why it's there, and it seems to make sense to me to the broader theme of what? Preach the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. You need to leave this little enclave that you're so comfortable with and spread out to the Gentiles. It happened a little bit like Nineveh in the Old Testament, but it was such an odd, strange thing to happen that God had to really push it, didn't he? Had to swallow them with a whale. And here he has miracles to draw them as opposed to pushing them, to attract them, and have all these witnesses in Joppa. And the readers are probably going back to Joppa and asking, what happened? Did that miracle happen? It happened. Wow, Luke's onto something here. Maybe we should. We should bring this gospel to the Gentiles. A miracle in Denver. Some of you had your eyebrows raised. What's he talking about? He's up to no good, yes. Well, hopefully up to some good. The miracles, as I said, as at the command of the apostles, at the will, the Spirit is under the authority of the prophet, to summarize what it says in Corinthians, okay? That you don't just willy-nilly, you can't control yourself. It's, I don't know, the Spirit's making me run around. Well, I'm jerking around. That's the emphasis there, I believe, that Paul's pointing out. You control yourself. You know what you're doing as a prophet or as an apostle with the power God has given you. And so these are done away with. They were helpful at the time because the Jews were looking for miracles and the great changes and transformation, the metamorphosis of the church from the Old Testament caterpillar to the New Testament butterfly. There's a continuity, yet a discontinuity. What we have for us today with the closing of the canon are two main miracles. One, the miracle of the Bible, that is its origins and that we have it with us today. And secondly, the miracle of salvation, regeneration in particular. The new revelation is old for us and many older Americans. The Monday morning Republican men's meeting I go to, there's a number of religious people there. I think they're almost all religious to one degree or another. And my impression over the last year and a half is, you know, they kind of know Christianity. They kind of know the Bible. It's all old hat to them. They've heard this stuff about these conservatives and the Bible. I suspect many of them go to some liberal or moderate church because I've talked to some of them. That's what I'm hearing out of their mouth. So the older generation, it's old hat. A lot of them rejected it. They're not going to be quick to convert in old days, typically, but then miracles happen. But for the young Americans, the witness of the Bible, telling them and giving them the origins of the Bible and how it stands firm and true for history is a new thing because they're so ignorant. I mean, they're already pushing in schools to get rid of Shakespeare. It's too European, white-centric, you know, et cetera, patriarchal, whatever. And they're becoming more and more ignorant of our Western heritage because we've lost the will collectively, or large portions of the West, to live, frankly. And that makes sense. If you throw out God, what do you got? The sound of nothing and fury and destruction. So, the Bible. They know little of it. You've been taught a lot about it. Their ignorance is growing, and you can fight against that ignorance with the divine origins, which is miraculous of the Bible. And you kept it together, all of a piece, and the testimonies thereof that we have in apologetics. There are some good books out there about it. I've not read any one particular book. I just have a whole eclectic collection of little here, little there, kind of everything. But you can ask me or Tripp or somebody if you want to look into that. I'm going to cover some of that Thursday nights. After we've gone over the names of the Trinity, we're going to go over the Bible, the authenticity of the Bible, its history, and the like. The miracle of salvation here is more, it's more immediate, right? The Bible isn't being formed anymore. We're not adding new books to the Bible. It's a complete, finished product. But salvation, there are many people being saved and converted, regeneration by the Spirit to overcome the old man and the resurrection unto newness of life. Those are miraculous events by the power of the Spirit. They don't come about naturally. They don't come about because you're born a Christian. You may be born in a Christian household, and like miracles, there are many other things accompanying that the Spirit uses to mold and direct you towards that point of conversion, which He Himself regenerates you. It's immediate. Unfortunately, many churches don't teach it as a miracle. That is, some of them may. They'll say it's a miracle. Then they contradict themselves by saying, well, first, you're already alive and awake before the Spirit makes you alive and awake so that you may convert. What? They don't think about it. So in that sense, we and our traditions have a one-up on them. We have a miracle we can give them. We don't need to come up with like charismatic or charismania, as they used to call it, to get them excited and grab their attention. Look, we have people who are converted, and there's evidence of that conversion. And Christ tells us through the apostle of love, John, that the world may know that you are His followers. Love one another. He highlights that. Certainly you love the world insofar as you're considerate and you help, you know, someone's on the side of the road. But what He emphasizes there is not that. You don't see the emphasis in the New Testament. It's love one another. That's the strong emphasis. That's the accent mark in the New Testament that the world may see that there's an evidence of conversion, that we are changed, that we take seriously the call of God and the call of love and have taken care of ourselves as single people, as couples, as married families, taking care of ourselves, i.e. following God's law and showing love to one another. And consideration, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So we have this advantage. When we tell people, I didn't want to follow Jesus. It wasn't like I was always this way. Some people are, like we see that in the Old Testament, perhaps David and others, who all their conscious life, they love Jesus, the promised Messiah in that case. And children are like that today, and that's wonderful. Many of us are not like that, and we can tell them we weren't like that. Something changed, and it's not natural. It's not like I woke up one day and, oh yeah, I just clicked my heart. You know, the Christmas story of the Grinch Who Stole Christmas, where he has spontaneous self-regeneration. You notice that? His heart, you can barely see. It's practically not there. It's all black and disgusting, and then boom, it becomes beautiful and red and pumping and full of love. Where'd that come from? Himself, apparently. The power of Christmas. Power of the gospel. That's what true conversion comes from. Not from niceness. The message of that story is what? He's mean, he's a grouch, he's not winsome, he's not nice, he's not loving. The civic properties or civic duties of some sort. That's what the gospel is in that story. No, the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. And the following of God's law. And the love for the saints. These are all the fruits that we ought to therefore be encouraged to manifest because the people watch us. The miracle, in other words, of a changed life. The fruits of that miracle, proper regeneration. Keep praying. Keep using the means of grace that you may be a witness to the world of the miracle of your salvation, brothers and sisters, as a testimony that others may believe in Jesus Christ. And they have. You were one of them. I was one of them. I went to the church, I saw the saints act like saints and give a message of the gospel, and I believed. Pray that God would work a witness in our lives that others may believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Spirit of the living Lord, we thank You for the miracle of regeneration. We pray that You continue to work in our lives the fruits of that miracle, the fruit of love, of obedience to You, God, and of speaking the truth in a world that loves to hear the lie. We pray, God, that we, in our lives, in our churches, would be a testimony, as these miracles were a testimony, the physical miracles, but a testimony of the spiritual miracle, the wonderful miracle, the greatest of all miracles of salvation, that others may believe, Lord. Believe on the Lord and turn to Him. Amen.